I'm looking at this announcement that my wife had given me during the week regarding prep school. It's my understanding that one of the positions was filled, but there's one that has to do with June the 2nd. Well, anyway, if you are interested in substituting as a teacher here at the school, prep school obviously, you want to get involved in our biblical educational program, see my wife, and she'd be more than glad to enlist you. She probably has more information on that. I know she says here, substitutes, but I think that other, that B class, 3 through 5th grade, was filled this week. And that may be the one, as far as I know, I think that's taken care of. But there was something else we still needed teachers for, so if you will, see her. I'm glad to announce, by the way, that most of us came through the entire series of suffering quite well. The reason I mention that is because what I've seen over the years, that whenever we study a particular topic, well, it isn't long before we learn experientially what that topic is all about. And I'm happy to announce that not only did we come through it with all the suffering that we've had, we had quite a bit in a lot of respects. But I'm getting back to the subject of happiness so that you can be happy for a while. We learned that true happiness can only be realized as the believer suffers. Some passed beautifully. Some of you did not. But that's all right. Next time around, it might be more encouraging for you. Happiness is a subject that I enjoy teaching because not that I'm expressedly a happy person. I don't go around with a constant smile on my face like some of you do. I always have a doubt about an individual like that. I'm wondering what they're trying to hide. Someone said once, how come you don't smile more? And I said, well, I smile when I have something to smile about. Normally, it's just what you see. Although I have to refrain from, because I think I'm smiling. If I am, forgive me. But God's Word, I think, makes it abundantly clear that God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want unhappy believers. He doesn't want discontent believers. He doesn't want believers sitting around grumbling. Some of you certainly would not make a good role model for the young folk. They'd look at you and say, boy, that's something I don't want to be. Well, that's all right. That's why you're here. See, a lot of people are examples. One, examples of what to be, and then what not to be. Almost sounds Shakespearean, doesn't it? To be or not to be. That is the illustration in life. We've already studied 1 Peter 4:14, but I want to go over it again just briefly as we lead into our current subject, the subject that we will cover this morning and this evening. And we're going to do some careful analyzing of Philippians chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4:14, you need not turn to that. If you would, though, turn to Philippians 4. It says, if you are reproached because of the person of Christ, you're happy. Because the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of the glory of God refreshes you. Now, how does that work? Well, first of all, this was a very interesting format as far as Peter's use. It's one of those rare cases where Peter uses a mood in the Greek language that is not common. Not common because you would generally think that something would either be in the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality or of truth. When you use the indicative mood, you feel rather truthful. If you use the imperative mood, you feel a bit dictatorial. That's the mood of command. For example, we have in the imperative mood, do this in remembrance of me. That's an order. We have many orders that are given to us in God's word. And generally, the imperative mood connotes that order. Then if you feel a little liberal, and you're not sure which way you're going to go, like somebody I know is in the White House, your life is characterized by the subjunctive. The subjunctive can always go either way, and it always has a predication to it. You have, for example, if, there's the predication, then is the result. A good illustration of that is if we confess our sins. See, there's the predication. The predication of our being forgiven is confession, or citing or acknowledging our sin as God's word acknowledges it. Confession is not standing in front of a bunch of people making a fool of yourself. Confession is not going into some little booth and having somebody that doesn't hardly understand your problem and whispering through a little net. That's not confession. Nowhere in the scripture does it say you confess to a priest. You confess to the Father. That's the privilege that we have as being children of God. And we do so in the privacy of our own priesthood, in our own little booth, if you please, without nets, without people, without screens, without trap doors. The last is the optative mood. When you study an optative mood, if you find one, jot it down. They're not that frequent. And when the writer uses the optative mood, he's really reflecting a lot of things. The optative mood is not only a positive, but there's a negative, and then there's also a desire. For example, if you read this passage in English, if you are reproached because of the person of Christ, you're happy. Well, if Peter was using this in the imperative, he would say, I command you to be reproached. He's not. The indicative mood would simply be the mood of historical accuracy or something that, in fact, is happening. So he would say it this way, if you are reproached because of the person of Christ, you are happy, and you're happy because you're being reproached because of the person of Christ. The subjunctive would say, if, and if you were, then you would be happy. There is no supposition as to whether or not they are. It's just simply the predication, if. That little word, you know, is so small in English, and yet it's so huge in the Greek language. The optative mood would imply, if you are reproached because of the person of Christ, you're happy, but you're really not happy because you're not being reproached because of the person of Christ, and I wish you were, because if you were, then my desire would be fulfilled and you would be happy. That's what he uses here, by the way, so you might want to jot that down. In James 1:2, and James is probably one of the most practical books in the New Testament, it is a book that anyone could sit down and understand in the English text if you just read it for surface. Tremendous applications, tremendous illustrations from life. Consider it all happiness, my brethren, when you endure various testings. Testings, of course, involve the four stages or the four areas of momentum tests. You see, as you advance on to maturity, and we trust that you are, if you are advancing optative mood, then you are beginning to enter into this area. And the area is called suffering. Because suffering simply illustrates whether or not you have enough information in your soul to pass the test. Remember, as I've indicated previously, there are at least two basic types of suffering. There are many different categories, but two different types. One, suffering because of our own self-induced misery. In other words, we bring it upon ourselves. We do it because we're either ignorant of what we're being involved with, or we're being disciplined, and in either case, we brought it upon ourselves, because as children of God, when we get out of fellowship, we're going to be disciplined. On the other hand, there is suffering, providential suffering, which we have no control over. A suffering that comes because of people, because of circumstances, because of things, like automobiles. You know, sometimes you have control over whether or not your automobile functions properly. Sometimes it just decides something's going to happen to it. You can't control all the nails on the street, for example. Isn't it interesting that flat tires always occur at the most inopportune times? Or dead batteries. You know, like Tuesday night, right before Bible class, my wife leaves, I get in my truck, my son has left the lights on, 2 days earlier, the battery is stone dead. First clue, when I open the door, the light doesn't go on. That's a clue. Second clue is I put the key in and I don't hear that awful buzzing sound. By the way, I should mention, I did find where the source was, and I took it out, and I lost all my interior lights. So I guess Toyota figured out you got to have that in there. Either that, or they were just too cheap to put it on a separate circuit. And so I had to call, and when I did, I got a hold of someone who got a hold of Gary, and I think Gary or someone came down and got me, and we started Bible class about 20 minutes late, all of which was providential suffering, I think. You say, well, it was stupidity on the part of your son. Yeah, but it affected me directly, you see, and I had no control over it. But it worked out very nicely because we finally taught class and everybody was refreshed. And I had rebounded at least four times on the way. As you enter into these various stages of spiritual growth, you'll always have accompanying with those particular stages tests. Just like anything else, this is the time of the year Bob was mentioning graduation. This is the time of the year when the young people are going to be tested to see what they've learned over the year. And depending upon how well they have done in their various tests, not just one doesn't determine passing or failing. Unless you're, you know, really on the edge and you need to get a big ace on the final. Remember that, guys in college, gals? You know, you just, oh man, I just hope. And you do. Because you did that rare thing that you hadn't for all the others. You opened the book. I've gotten some strange comments by professors over the years. I think the strangest one was, it's a great answer to the wrong question. So I said, why don't you just change the question and I can get an A for it? He says, no, that's not the way it's done. Tests. Test tomorrow. Test the next day. Ever walk into a classroom and the teacher says, test today. And you say, wait a minute, you didn't schedule it. Oh, I just thought I'd give you one. They called it by various names. I don't know why they said pop quiz. I should have called it the quiz of agony. It always came at a time when you'd had a rough evening, didn't get much sleep. You walk in, you say, well, I've got to go to class. If you knew that he was going to do that, you'd have probably cut. And you sit there and you rack your brain and you bang it, thump on it, and somehow you make it. Well, God is constantly bringing those kinds of circumstances in our life. And so if you'll take everything that we've studied to date on the subject of suffering, it'll well fit your future. Now, if you weren't here, we do have the tapes, but don't go into the tape room and say, I'd like the tapes for the last 6 months. You'll see them fall to the ground and froth at the mouth. They just don't like things like that. And I don't blame them. We do have them all archived, but that's not the way to win friends and influence people, especially the people in the tape room, because they work sacrificially, they do a great job, and they're here generally long after you're gone, copying tapes. But having that information, all that we've learned now, we're ready to move on to the next phase. And that is the areas of documentation for spiritual maturity and happiness in its ultimate sense. Now, I realize that for most of you, this information is really prophetic. And by that I mean there's no reality to it yet, because you haven't reached the stages that have led into it yet. But I want you to see what you could have. I always like to give somebody the advantage of knowing what you could have, and so that if you don't, you'll know what you missed. Whereas if I just simply say they're not ready for it yet and avoid teaching it, then you'll never know what you missed. Now, it is true that God expects every believer to share his happiness. But you see, that comes in stages, in segments. At the beginning of your Christian life, you wondered what everything was about. You know, as a newborn babe, you're kind of going this way, and then you go that way, and you say, well, I'm not sure whether I should go this way or that way. I was so confused in my initial beginning as a believer that I figured out a simple plan. If I just did the opposite of what I normally thought, it had to be God's will, and I found out it was. It's an interesting scenario, wouldn't you say? In other words, this is what my mind tells me to do, but I'll do this, and it was right. You say, well, you're messed up. Well, what unbeliever isn't? Even the arrogant ones are messed up. They just don't know it. So God wants to share his happiness with you. But you've got to meet the qualification. He just won't pour it out in your life. He just won't say, well, here's my happiness. You're a day old in the Lord. Now, share it. No, it'd probably destroy you. It's just like giving an infant a beautiful, succulent, and I hope you've had breakfast, T-bone. You non-meat eaters, soybean. Or carrot juice, whatever turns you on. The point is, they cannot take it. They cannot take it. The child would gag and probably choke to death. No, they have to start with liquids. And then strained food. And then, and you notice as you get older, you go back to the strained food again. Anyway. When I say older, I'm talking about, you know, 80s and 90s. Philippians chapter 4, along with the entire book, is a rich section of Scripture. And I want to do justice to the passage. So I want to lead into the documentation of plus H, or sharing the happiness of God. Keep in mind, please, that there is no circumstance in life that you will ever go through that God has not made a way of escape. For the born-again believer, there is no temptation that can ever confront you that God has not given you an opportunity to come through it and succeed. Now, that's just the way it works. We were talking about trusting and obeying last week. You see, the reason why we fail is because we don't trust. Fear, for example, is a great illustration of the lack of trust. Anything you fear is simply an illustration in your life as to where you've cut God out in your trust of Him for that. Oh, I'm afraid of this. Oh, I see. God can't do anything with this. Our first response is, well, I can't. Well, whoever said you had to. See, that's the failure of a lot of believers. They're trying to work their salvation out in the energy of the flesh, and you're going to fail every time. And every time you fail, it just should be, like the ringing of bells going off, the warning. You can't do it. I can't ever forget this woman that was in our last church. She kept coming to me after almost every service. She'd say, I can't do that. And I'd say, right. God never expected you to do it. You say, what? He's going to do it through you. You don't have the power to live the Christian life as God expects you to live it. So what do? We use a cheap substitute. You know, you're always seeing on commercials cheap substitutes. And generally, it's a cheaper substitute. I love that one because the guy really, he destroyed his advertising ability by comparing it with other products. Incidentally, the worst type of advertising is comparative advertising. Because whether you realize it or not, you're giving credit to that other product. When I say to you that the Word of God is perfect and that God is perfect, I don't compare Him with Muhammad. See, it's one thing when we are dealing with an incomparable God, an incomparable Christ, an incomparable Christian life, through an incomparable Holy Spirit's power. I'm not going to compare that with something that somebody else can crank out. Well, on this one commercial, the guy kept saying, look at this vehicle, look at this automobile. He says, it's got windows just like a BMW. And then he says, and look at the dash. He says, it's almost like a BMW. And he says, and look at the shape. He says, you notice toward the back? He says, it almost looks like a BMW. You know the answer already, don't you? So the guy said, you can take your car and you know what you can do with it. I'm going to go buy a BMW. I won't. I'm just using that as an illustration. People never did that. They had more ethics than to compare their product with another product and down the other product. You're never really downing it. What you're saying, in effect, is it's got credibility. It's cheaper than Toyota. But how often do you have to have the stupid thing in the shop? You know, when you make payments on a vehicle, you don't want to make them two or three times a month because it's constantly in the shop being fixed. But it was cheaper initially. It didn't cost as much. Sure, they get you later in the shop. God wants us to be happy. And He's outlined all of the details of happiness And Paul reflects that in Philippians 4. Well, let's get with it. First of all, I should give you some background on the Philippians. Do not confuse them with Filipinos. I had a young woman that I used to teach Bible class to, and she kept telling me how much she enjoyed the Carthesian books. And I said, what Bible are you reading, dear? She says, you know, 1st and 2nd Carthesians. And I said, no, it's 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Oh. Then I heard somebody one time refer to this as the Epistle of Paul to the Filipinos. No, Philippians. In the area of Philippi, named after Philip of Macedonia. Philip of Macedonia, as you remember, was the father of Alexander the Great. Both of them were phenomenal military tacticians, the son even greater than the father. But he was from the area which is now known as Macedonia. You say, what was it known as then? Macedonia. It's the extreme northern part of Greece. I mentioned this in passing here shortly after my wife and my visit to that area, that we made a wrong turn and almost ended up in Bulgaria. When we saw a sign that said, Bulgaria is so many kilometers, we turned that little Nissan around like fast. Got back on the road to Athens. It's a beautiful area. It's mountainous. It's got everything that you would desire. And it's a little cold in the wintertime, I might add. But see, that's where this church was located. It's near the area where Paul had visited later, Thessalonica. And so you had Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, all in that same basic region. You'll get a map and you can look it up yourself. They were Greeks for the most part. I say for the most part because you'll always find that whatever society you're in, there's always going to be someone who may speak the language native to the country but has a different national origin, namely Jewish. Almost every church that Paul wrote to, there were Jewish believers. But they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek. But I say for the most part because most of them were Gentiles, Greek Gentiles, biblical, or may I use the expression, religious background, other than their true religious background, which was heathenism, idolatry, polytheistic worship. They had a god for everything. You name it, and they had it. They even had Mount Olympus, which was the Mount of the Gods. You see, they all lived up in that area. Nobody could ever find them, but you see, that's how elusive they were. Statuary all along the highways. Monuments to their various gods. Well, Paul had visited Philippi, and you remember while he was there what happened to him. He was thrown into a Philippian prison. The famous account in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. Now, sometimes I think we divorce ourselves from the accounts in the book of Acts and the actual books. Relate them. They're beautiful. Historically, you have it all outlined, and then you have the result. We don't know who founded this church other than the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but who were the leaders there? I can tell you one thing. There was one man there who was a very strong leader in that local assembly, and that had to be the ex-jailer or the jailer and part of his household. Because after he came to know Christ as Savior, he invited Paul and his associates to his home. And then Paul had the joy of leading the family to Christ. That's the way it goes, by the way. Nothing better than to see an entire family come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I had that experience in New York many years ago when I was pastoring a church there. where a young woman had been attending our Bible class. Well, she wasn't young. She was. She had a 20-year-old daughter, and the children went all the way down to about four. But she was young as far as I see it now. But nevertheless, she came to know Christ as a result of those classes. Well, her husband and she had divorced, about a year before. He was an alcoholic. He had some very serious problems medically. So he ended up in a rehab center and eventually ended up in a hospital as a result of a severe heart attack. In the meantime, an associate of mine, a pastor friend, visited him in the hospital that he was in and led him to Christ. And so one day he calls his ex-wife and he says, I have a confession to make. And he couldn't wait to tell her. He says, I've come to know Christ as my Savior. And she says, so have I. So they had like 40 kids. I don't remember how many they had, but they were very prolific. They'd come out of that religious group, you know, where you can't use contraceptives, and we knew because they didn't. The fact of the matter was, as I said, the oldest was close to 20. The youngest was about four, and there were about 60 of them mixed in. All of whom had been well instructed in their catechism, had been raised in that church of no report, and were very, very strong, steeped, as you would imagine, in that organization. They came to me and they said, would you remarry us? I counted it a privilege. It's one of the few times I've been able to remarry a couple that's been previously married. If they had gotten married in between, I couldn't do it. But in the meantime, of course, that didn't happen. And so I said, I'd be more than glad to. And she says, the only thing is, I have to tell you this, my children are going to be there. And I said, well, what's wrong with that? Well, they despise you. I said, that's nice. So the couple came, and we had the ceremony, and the whole line of them. You know, and I mean, talk about, here I am, you know, my open Bible, and I'm reciting the vows and so on and so forth, and every so often I'd look over and you could just see, never mind daggers, these were swords. I mean, they were just flowing from the eyes of one to me. So we got together afterwards, and we had our get-together that you do, you know, after a wedding, and the kids wouldn't even say a word. They just, you know, one of those. And so the mother said to me, what are we going to do about these kids? And I said, well, you can't get rid of them. I said, let's pray for them. Within 8 months, all of them, bing, 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 bang, bing, all came to Christ. Matter of fact, the oldest is now married to a pastor. Well, she's been married to him for about 22 years. And she has children that are probably growing up in the faith. He's in categorical circles. What a joy. See, there are certain things you can try to take away from a person's background or their own experiences. But those are things that are so rich in my life, and I hope in yours, that it makes it all joy. And you can look back and say, every one of them. Matter of fact, one of them was with us when we first spoke here in June of 1968. One of them stood with a guitar in her hand. My daughter had a flute. I was playing a five-string banjo, bluegrass, and my wife sang. Well, we all sang in four parts. Matter of fact, I think it's where Bob first saw us at Hand over the heart, Bible Baptist Church on 7th Street, right? Bob was about 14. Bob was once 14. I know it's hard to believe. And he took one look at my daughter, and she took one look at him, and they both went, ugh. But see what doctrine can do? We put on our little musical presentation, and then I ministered the word. And then I'd heard that there was a small church in the Glendale area that needed some ministering to, and so I came here with 14 people. And we put on our little musical presentation. The only problem was that we had made so many jokes about the presentation during our practicing that when we got up there to play, all we could remember was the jokes and not the words to the music, and we just laughed through the whole thing. And finally, I just simply looked at them. Here I was, you know, and ding, diddle, ding, diddle, ding, diddle, ding, diddle, ding. I'm saying, well, and they're going, trying to play a flute when you're spattering all over yourself through laughter. They can't hardly do that. The guitarist didn't have too much to do except follow some basic chords. Unfortunately, she was laughing so hard, her hands had fallen asleep. My wife, as you know, is a bundle of hilarity, and therefore, when she started in, she just caused all the others to, and old Soberside stood there annoyed. And so I looked out over the audience after we murmured a few blurbs of laughter and my expert bluegrass music, and finally said, well, that's our musical presentation, and I got into the ministry of the word. I'm sure they didn't call us to be their pastor because of our musical ability. But one of the girls, getting back to my initial historical review, was one of those young people who had been saved as a result of this wonderful family reunion. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, and then he uses a phrase that has intrigued me over the years. Can you imagine being so confident, not only in yourself, in your Lord, but then in the people to whom you've ministered, that you could actually say, my joy and my crown? These were great believers. These were phenomenal believers. You notice he never said that about the Corinthians. And you know, as I've studied the word over the years, I think there's a study in itself just simply identifying people with books. Various books of the Bible. When I think of the Corinthians, I think of people who were constantly murmuring and griping and all loaded with division and discord. I often ask myself the question, if Paul were to visit the Glendale area and then later write a letter to us and say, subsequent to my visit, you know, greet the brethren at Glendale. I have a few comments. I wonder what his comments would be. Would he say, my joy and my crown? Would he say, you're worse than the Corinthians? When you study the seven churches of Asia Minor, tremendous study, especially when the Apostle John makes reference to their characteristics. The Ephesian church, a church that a few years before had been a phenomenal testimony for Christ. And now John's writing approximately 90 AD, and he says, you know, he says, you're a great church, but you've lost something. You've lost that first love drive. Could that happen to us? Could that happen to you? Could that happen to me? I've known musicians over the years. I know quite a few of them because I'm directly involved in the manufacture of certain instruments. And so I see their progress or their digress. I remember one young man, boy, he was so enthusiastic. He said, all I want to do is play. Now it's a drudgery. His heart isn't in it. He does it for the money. The desire to play is not there. Now, I look at my son, and I can't, every time he walks into the house, he's grabbing another instrument. Enthusiasm is just bubbling over. He says, isn't it wonderful, Dad, that you can actually do something and enjoy it and get paid for it? He worked a thing last night in Tucson, which is an interesting thing because it was initially he was told that he was going to make $250 for playing. Ended up that he was only going to make $200, which was a little annoying to him because $50, you know, to a young man with a wife and two children, that $50 is $50. Never mind, $50 for any of us, right? So they were sitting around and they were waiting, and the wedding thing, you know, Greek weddings are... And, you know, an Aunt Maud from Oshkosh had to get up and give her little thing, and she tried to speak English, and it took her longer to do it, and tears streaming down her face. I remember when little Katrina was just... You know. So they were supposed to start playing at 8. Well, here it was 9, and they still hadn't played yet. Of course, they were guaranteed their salary whether they played or not. But next door... There was another wedding going on. They had finished up, and the musicians didn't show up. And so they came next door, and they said to my son, how would you like to play for us for a while? He said, $50 a man. And they said, fine. And in they went. He made his 50, see? He said, well, we're a Greek band. And they said, that's all right. We're Mexicans. That'll fit in beautifully. So he went in there and played Greek mariachi. You know, there are a lot of people that I have to confess, I could not say of them, I long to see you. I would rather read it, to see you is too long. You know anybody like that? Don't think about them too long. I want you to stay in fellowship. You know, you get around them and you say, it was a nice visit. Please go home. They're not an encouragement. They're not uplifting. They're not magnifying to the Lord. They don't lend anything to a conversation. But yet there are those that you long to see. You've met them once, twice, three times, five times. There are people, for example, that we had contact with in Greece that I just can't wait to get back to see them. Delightful people. Paul had a longing to see the Philippian believers again. I'm sure that when he left Corinth after his many years there, he probably said to himself, well, I'm glad to get out of this one alive. You know, they prided themselves. Who are you going to send to us next, Paul, that we can eat up and spit out? They enjoyed young pastors. Send these young guys to us. Timothy, boom, out. He didn't last long at all. Apollos, boom, out. And Paul says, I'll fix you. You want a young man to come in there and really straighten you out? Well, you're not asking me to do this, but I'm going to send you Titus. And he did it. Titus was tough. Remember, I told you years ago, if I ever had a son, I'd name him Titus. It was prophetic. He was named Titus long before he was born. So how'd you know it was a boy after three girls in a row? Trust and obey.
my joy and my crown. But then notice the advice of the aging apostle, stand firm, my beloved. And then there's a problem here in verse 2. There are two women that just can't get along with each other. We don't know what the circumstances were, but we know one thing. Paul urges them to live in harmony with each other. So apparently they weren't. But you'll notice he doesn't say just live in harmony with each other. Live in harmony in the Lord. That's the only way you can do it. You know, people, we may have varying backgrounds and varying degrees of likes and dislikes, especially in the world, it would make a serious difference. But in Christ, there's no difference at all, because we can set all that aside when we have a common ground on which we can meet. That's what makes this church a success. It certainly isn't because of the shared delicacies that we share with each other in our lifestyles. Come from all varying backgrounds. Some of you are computer literate, some of you are computer illiterate. Some of you enjoy certain things, some of you don't. We have people here who won't eat meat. They don't have a problem with meat offered to idols, they just won't eat meat. That's their business. So where do you stand on the subject? I could have it 3 times a day, 7 days a week. But I'm not going to say, well, you know, a person's a veggie person and so on. Doesn't make any difference. That does not disqualify you or qualify you from coming to Bible class. Now, if you don't want to believe in eternal security, make an issue of it. And you can take your veggies and leave, see? Verse 4 has always been a problem to me because I'm not sure who he's addressing. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women. Paul, who are you talking to? Well, you say you have to go back to verse 1 to see to whom the letter is addressed. It's addressed to the Philippian church. And then it says, and to the elders and deacons. Well, I'll let you find that out. You won't, by the way. Probably the senior pastor. It's the best I can do with it. And then he goes on and says, these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So apparently they were individuals, when separated, did a great job. They just had a conflict with each other. By the way, may I make a point with this regard? You don't have to get along with people here at Westside to be successful. Just stay away from them if they cause you grief. Simple enough. There's nothing that says that you have to like everybody or socialize with them. That's your business. But you have to have a common ground on which we stand firm, and that's the Word of God. The rest is incidental. Whether you like Chinese food or Italian food or eggplant mush, I don't care. Doesn't make any difference. See, in some churches, that's very important. You got to be socially acceptable. Some churches, you have to be politically acceptable. I'd suggest, for well-being, if you're not a conservative, that you do something about it, but that's okay. Help these women. And together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers who have shared. And then he uses a term that I think is probably the most confused term outside the Bible. If you leave it within the confines of the Word of God, it's clear. Whose names are in the book of life. Boy, I've heard so many evangelists. You ever hear one of these? And so believed in Christ. By the way, don't believe what I'm saying right now. And so believed in Christ. And at that moment, his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Where's our hymn book? Forget it. That's theology from a hymn book. There's another one that's in our hymn. It says, is your name in the Lamb's book? You know what? Do you know that the unbeliever can say yes? As well as the believer? There isn't one passage to support, not one to support, that any names are written in the book of life as a result of a person's confession of Christ as Savior. As a matter of fact, if you want some fuel for loss of salvation, there are many passages dealing with the names being removed. You can't lose your salvation, so there's something wrong in our interpretation with names being removed. It's very simple. If God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, how many names are going to appear in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundations of the world? All! And why are they removed? Because they die without Christ. And at the moment of their physical death, the name is removed. You see, they're savable up to the time that they die physically. Then it's too late. Then the name is blotted out. Moses said, blot out my name from the book which thou hast written. Moses knew that his name was in the book. Paul here very, very confidently says, whose names are in the book of life. But there's an emphasis here. Because you see, when we believe in Christ, his name is written over it or superimposed upon it. So that our security is based on the fact that we are in Christ. You remember at the Great White Throne? It says there were books that were open. And then another set of books was opened, which is the book of works. Remember that? What's the first set? The book of life. So your name is what? You're not in it. Well, then we'll have to go to the book of works. Oh, here's your name. Whoa, look what you've done. Wow. Now, what's that FR next to each one of them? Filthy rags. Huh? I thought it was fitting righteousness. No, it's filthy rags. Of course, you see, I'm the interviewer, you know. God doesn't need that. He's omniscient. He knows who's in, who's not, and what they did and what they didn't do. Let me ask you something in closing. What would you rather be judged upon? Christ's work or your own? Ew. Well, you see, when we stand before the Lord at the Bema, there's no judgment for us. It's gone. He took it for us. We'll never stand before the great white throne. Only unbelievers will. And notice, by the way, that the judgment of the unbeliever is not based on his sin. It's based on his works. And every man was judged according to his works. Oh, I don't want to be judged upon my works. Because my works are not good enough. I love that. Works never works. I love it. A lot of things M.R. DeHaan said, that was one good thing. works never works. And he probably got it from his pastor, who said, works never works, or something. Well, as you can see, we've just begun. Tonight, we continue with this. If you don't come back tonight, look what you miss. Next verse says, rejoice. We're getting into the meat of it. In spite of. We're going to see in this section, by the way, he talks about all kinds of things that we probably will never have to go through. And yet he says, and I've learned one thing, through it all, to be content. Paul must have had the key to happiness. And unlike the keys that you may have that won't open any doors anymore, the key that's here will unlock